Remember, Romans chapter 12, we find the reflection of a church that truly understands the work of God on the cross. The work of God through Christ in the power of the Spirit to bring us to salvation, to justify us, to sanctify us. Our response is found in Romans 12 and following. So as we read, please consider, is this you? Is this our church? Is this where we are headed? Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Please be seated. In the time of the judges, in the history of Israel, one of the most sinful, evil, debauched periods in all of their long history, you have the beautiful picture of Ruth and Naomi as they return to Bethlehem after a time in Moab, seeking to escape famine that had been in Bethlehem, returning back as the Lord again provides for his people there. And as they return back, as Naomi considers returning, she has lost her husband. She has lost her two sons-in-law. Her daughters were married there while they were in Moab. Or her sons were married to two Moabite women. And as she begins to return, she turns to those two daughters-in-law and she says to them, "Go back to your homes. Go back to where you can be provided for. Stay in this land as I return to Israel." And they respond to her in this way in Ruth chapter 1, verse 14, these two daughters-in-law. "And they lifted up their voices and they wept again. And Orpah, one of the daughters-in-law, kissed her mother-in-law, a sign of devotion. But Ruth clung to her. Then she said, Naomi, 'Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God.'" The contrast there between the two women, one who kissed, showed a sign of devotion, and then turned and left, returning to the gods, returning to the security of Moab. The other, Ruth, who clung, the word there being the word for physical intimacy, the closest intimacy between man and woman physically possible. The same word used in our text in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, where it says, "Cling to what is good." You see, Ruth clinging with that kind of intimacy, clinging to Naomi, refusing to leave because she had chosen the God that Naomi served. By God's grace, he had called her. She had responded and was choosing then to live with Naomi in her country, taking her God and being with her. This idea of clinging to God, of refusing to be turned from him, regardless of what the pressures of the world, regardless of what our desire for security might bring, has become a foreign concept in our churches today, in our Christian societies today, where we continually turn after anything that will please us. We continually turn from our God to try to find our pleasure in all kinds of different lusts that we seek after, be it for our careers, be it for our families, be it in a relationship, be it to have material things, be it even spiritual things apart from the things of God. We're constantly turning back and forth, refusing to cling to our God, to cling to what is good. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. I've chosen to slow way down as we go through Romans chapter 9 or Romans chapter 12 and take each of the exhortations to the body flowing out of true worship, flowing out of what God has done on the cross, and to address them individually so that we might see how it is we can become the kind of people that are described in the book of Romans. And if we're going to do that, we are going to have to cling to God, to cling to what is good. And in doing so, we are going to have to cling to holiness. The practice of holiness, the desire even for holiness, is a very much lost art, a lost desire in our society today. Our lack of desire to be holy is directly related to our lack of taking God and our relationship with Him seriously, because God takes sin seriously. And He takes it seriously enough, as Romans chapter 1, chapters 1 through 11 describe, to send His own Son to the cross to be a curse for us, to take upon Himself our wrath. That is how seriously God views sin. If we really passionately desire to worship, we will abhor sin as that which keeps us from the object of our desire. As Ruth clung to Naomi, we will not simply abhor evil, but we will cling to what is good as that which brings us what our heart longs for. You see, turning from evil to God is not a matter of somehow trying to fight off what we really desire so that we can, you know, in some kind of false or fake manner turn and pretend that we love God. It is a matter of turning from that which our heart has begun to hate, sin and evil, and to turn to that which our heart longs for, our God who died for us and whom one day we will perfectly resemble and live with for all of eternity. Instead of clinging to good, we want to try to play with God and keep our sin. We invent ways to worship that make us feel good apart from any kind of repentance and holiness. Witness the huge music rallies of our day in which worship music is played. The emotions generated by the music, the atmosphere, overwhelms even any kind of conviction of sin, usually that might be present. All kinds of false worship is offered up by those whose lives are consumed with sin and self and yet are overwhelmed by emotional response. And you see the changes that happen from those things disappearing in moments. And in fact, that's what most Sunday mornings have become, an overwhelming time of emotion that disappears the moment people step outside because there was no conviction of sin. There was no clinging to God, which comes from a depth of understanding of His Word, of our own sin, and of His goodness replacing our sinfulness. So what we'd like to see this morning is that true holiness always flows from true worship and must constantly be cultivated if we are to sincerely love one another. Remember where we were last week. Just in verse 9, the first sentence, let love be without hypocrisy. So flowing out of a true worship of God in which we give ourselves, in which we lay our own lives upon the altar to say, all that I have is yours, all that I am is yours, everything I think, everything I do, everything I say, all of that is yours. Flowing out of that must be a love that is true, a love that is not self-serving. And we noticed last week that for Paul to say, let love be without hypocrisy, indicates that the natural bent of man apart from Christ is to have hypocritical love. To love for what we can get. To love on the basis of how lovable the object is, and to temper our love based on what we will receive in return. I'll love you a lot if I get a lot in return. I'll truly give myself to you if you fully give yourself back to me. And we're constantly gauging that. Not only in our marriage relationships where it happens all the time, but in our friendship relationships and our relationships with people in the world. What can you give me? How much can I get and then I'll give back to you? But we do this in the church all the time. How much will I give myself to someone else in this church who doesn't seem to necessarily be giving much back to me? Or in fact, doesn't look like maybe they can give me anything back? Love is to be without hypocrisy, our passionate desire to see every member of the body of Christ walking in right relationship with God, desiring Him and seeking Him with all their heart. Our passion for every member of this body should be the thing that drives us to give our lives for them. And we mentioned last week that we're very familiar with John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But we're less familiar with 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that He gave His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Those things you desire, those things that your own heart longs for, that take you away from the ability to love other members of the body, they must go. And then we move from that to discussing really something that flows out of that. Very possibly that love be without hypocrisy is kind of an overarching principle that flows down in the rest of the things that Paul says throughout this passage. If we're truly going to love without hypocrisy, we have to abhor what is evil. Because to the extent that you harbor any kind of evil in your heart, it will turn your love into hypocrisy. You will love your sin more than you love God's people, and your service of them will be tainted. So let love be without hypocrisy means that we must abhor what is evil. And we discussed what it means, that the power of that word, to hate with intense hatred. Not just try to avoid, certainly not play with and run around the edges of, you know, common dating question. I was in youth work for many, many years, and so I was continually asked, well, how far is too far? That's exactly the idea of playing with sin. How far can I go before I fall into sin? Rather than the opposing question, which is, how holy is too holy? And who's asking that? How holy could I possibly be in order to look like my God? Well, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to go back and pick up a few of the issues involved in learning to abhor what is evil, because I hope that I was used of the Lord to drive you towards the concept that you must hate evil, but we didn't talk about exactly how you do that. Well, we'll talk a little bit about abhorring evil and the flip side of that coin, which is replacing it with what is good. And I'm going to give you a bunch of principles this morning, all flowing from God's Word, and they're going to overwhelm you. You're going to be, wait a minute, how do I do all that? And so what I want to tell you before I even start into them this morning is that this is a lifelong pursuit. And as you go to the small groups tonight to discuss these things, I want you to begin putting flesh, putting action on these principles that we'll discuss this morning. But this is all of your life. And you're going to find varying degrees as we go through these principles, ways that you are excelling by God's grace and ways that you are failing. The goal is not to crush you through these, but to drive you toward an understanding that biblical holiness is a lifelong pursuit, a passionate endeavor that you can never cease striving after. So first, abhorring what is evil, some practical principles involved in that. In our text, again, just very simply, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor, hate with intense hating what is evil, cling with intimate desire to what is good. Two, if you're going to abhor what is evil, A, number one, you're going to have to immerse yourself in the Word of God. You're going to have to immerse yourself in the Word of God. Psalm 119, 104. The whole psalm about the beauty of God's Word, the psalmist says, from your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. You see, apart from the Word of God, we don't even know what is false. We don't even know the sin that is killing us. And so we go out and we're doing all these foolish things out of ignorance. But we have no excuse, because we've been given the full revelation of the God of the universe to bring us to holiness. He has given us everything necessary for life and godliness, as he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Everything that we need to be holy, we have been given. And yet if we do not understand it, and see, a lot of times we just read it. And you must read in order to know, but we don't dwell upon it. We don't study it. We don't really have any idea what it's actually saying. Year after year, we look at the words, but they are not changing us because we do not understand them. The psalmist says, I understand your precepts. Therefore, I hate every false way. The whole book of Proverbs is about understanding the truth of who God is, fearing him, then gaining wisdom so that we will put away sin. Because we do not hate sin until we understand the Word of God. And that's why we come morning after morning, Sunday after Sunday, to discuss the principles of the Word of God, so that you may go out into the world and be holy. Because you know what is false. And we live in a time of incredible amounts of information, Christian information. You can find out more supposedly Christian things in about 10 minutes of searching the internet and looking through all your computer resources than most early men of God could find in a lifetime. In a lifetime, I can do a word search on things in God's Word that took men their whole lives. I can do it in 5 minutes. It took them their whole lives to try to put together the kind of lexicons necessary to do that. We're awash in information, but we don't know the truth because we're not students of the Word of God. We don't understand it. And so instead of hating every false way, we write Christian books about it and start doing it in our churches. It's devastating. We don't know the difference. And so we just kind of take in everything and hope that you know most of it's good, but we don't have the discernment necessary to understand what false ways are. And so instead of hating them, we embrace them. Psalm 119, 163, I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. And we'll discuss that more because It's also the way that you cling to what is good. So it's the way to abhor what is evil. It's also the way to cling to what is good, and we'll see that in a minute. But first, immerse yourself in the Word of God. And that would be my first challenge. Are you playing with God's Word? Flipping through the pages? Reading a little bit of it from time to time? Or are you truly immersed in it? Does it wash over you? Do you understand it to an ever-increasing depth so that you may live it out? Are you mining, as though mining for gold in Proverbs chapter 2, are you searching for wisdom as hidden treasure so that you might know and understand what is false? Because God hates what is false. He died for what was false. He killed his own son for what was false. Who are we to not seek to know what is good so that we might remove ourselves from that which our God hates? Do you love the Word of God for that reason, that you might be holy? Or are you just constantly looking for maybe even some kind of emotional charge from it? I was reading through the book of Leviticus. I didn't get nothing. So, yeah, I'll just move on. No, were you scouring the book of Leviticus to see how God is holy, to see his perfect holiness expressed in the sacrificial system so that you might now see how in Christ you can respond to God in a far greater way, having been given his Spirit and washed by his blood to be holy? Or do we even look at God's Word that way? It's not written to give you an emotional fuzzies. It's written to show you what's false and what is true so that you will honor and please your God and live an intimate relationship with him. First, immerse yourself in God's Word. Two, if you're going to abhor what is evil, we must fear God and fear God's discipline. The fear of God is that delightful, dreadful, consuming, reverential awe of God that drives us to our knees to honor him and takes us up and out into the world to bring him glory through obedience. Delightful, dreadful, consuming, reverential awe. Everything that God is, we long to understand and respond to both his wrath, his hatred of sin, as well as his love and his grace to remove us from it by what his Son has done. In Proverbs chapter 1, Proverbs chapter 10, all over the book of Proverbs, what does it say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And wisdom is not just simply mental understanding so that I can look smart in front of people. Wisdom is the knowledge necessary to put away sin and pursue holiness. That's wisdom. How am I holy in daily living? That's what wisdom encompasses. And we talked last week about corporate discipline. So I won't spend much time there this morning. The fact that we fear the discipline of God because we don't want the rest of this congregation to be judged by him because of our sin, because we are individually, as it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 5, individually members one of another. I am not apart from you. You are not apart from me. You cannot sin in a corner and be secret about it. And we discussed the sin of Balaam in encouraging the women of Moab to go amongst the sons of Israel so that they might cause them to sin, and God would bring his judgment upon Israel apart from any battle that Moab might fight, and they were successful. That is the way that Satan destroys the church, is by causing her to embrace idolatry and immorality and thus be judged and disciplined by God. That's what happened. And so we must be no part of that. That's corporate discipline, but also individual discipline. We didn't look at this last week. I just want you to look at Hebrews chapter 12. Just very briefly. We have forgotten that our God remains a God who hates sin, and although in his people he never crushes and destroys them, he never pours out his wrath upon them, because we are in Christ viewed as his, in Christ viewed as holy. So we don't fear God from the sense of an eternal judgment, a crushing weight of wrath inflicted upon us, but we do fear him because he disciplines his children. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, it says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." And the context there is Christ, who did resist to the point of blood in striving against sin by dying for us on the cross. It says, you haven't done that. You haven't yet gone as far as you might possibly go in getting rid of sin. You haven't died. And even if you did, you couldn't die the way Christ did to absolve the sins of all who would believe in him. But verse 5 is very powerful. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons, as those who are children of God, loved of him. You've forgotten this exhortation, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Even more powerful, verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. When we sin, God will discipline us, and we know and understand that that is the very best thing for us. Discipline is what enables us or makes us able to endure. When we sin, God brings about his discipline so that ultimately we might grow in maturity. But we've forgotten it. And we somehow think that everything that happens in this world is some kind of external circumstance or something that, well, you know, I didn't have any part with that. And we forget that God is judging or is disciplining our own sin. That should drive you away from it. Do you desire to fall under the hand of the mighty God who disciplines sin and will not let it go in you? And we tend to think so often of discipline the way our world tells us to discipline, which is, you know, little pats on the hand maybe if something is done wrong, talking, trying to discuss everything out and reasoning, you know, with our children. We don't ever actually discipline them or bring any physical pain upon them because, you know, that would be harming them. You guys, God isn't quite so squeamish when it comes to discipline. He's not nearly as squeamish as we are. And he sometimes brings very, very hard things. It says at the end of that chapter, we don't have time to go through all of Hebrews 12, but it says, strengthen the knees that are weak and the hands that are feeble. This discipline is hard sometimes because that's what's necessary for us to look like Jesus. And God will do what it takes. Do you fear in the proper way that discipline, longing that you might do what is right so that you don't come underneath the individual discipline of God that he brings? Now, it is ultimately for your best when it does come. That's the joy. But do you truly desire to do that which would cause God the necessity to discipline you? So we fear God, corporate discipline, and individual discipline. There's much more there. But we'll move on to number 3. In order to abhor sin, we need to abhor what is evil. We need to value our bodies. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll explain what I mean by that. 1 Corinthians 6. The reason that we are to value our bodies is not because we in and of ourselves are some kind of special thing all by ourselves. We are to value our bodies because God valued them enough to buy them with the price of his son. Your body is not your own, and therefore it is valuable beyond belief. It was bought with the eternal blood of the Son of God on your behalf. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. The one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You value the fact that God chose to purchase your body for himself and dwells it with his Holy Spirit, and so you desire to not bring anything evil into contact with you because it then is bringing God himself into contact with that. Not in a way that taints him, that don't misunderstand. But that he living inside of you, as you let evil flow through there, are putting that in his presence purposefully. And speaking there very directly of uniting your members with a prostitute, speaking of the specific sin of sexual immorality, which is a rampant sin in our society today. Beginning in our minds and as we talked a little bit last week, in our supposedly secret places in our computers and other things where we begin to attach ourselves emotionally and in our hearts to people that we will never even see or meet in a lustful fashion. But then ultimately, oftentimes, that flowing out into actual committing those acts with other people. And it's at that point that Paul says it's a very special kind of danger and discipline that comes about as a result of that. It's a sin against our own body as we unite our members in a sinful fashion with another person. And it's a special sin in the eyes of God because it's the very basis of a rejection of him to say, I'll reject the very way you made me, the kind of intimacy I'm to have with you and with the one that you've given me in marriage, and I'm gonna exercise that towards someone else. But really, any sin, ultimately, that we bring into our bodies, that we allow into this vessel that has been purchased by God, is a devaluing of the sacrifice of Christ and what he has done. Do you value what God has purchased? Then get away from sin and start hating it. This body isn't yours. It is His. He owns it. For, in order to abhor what is evil, we must value Christ. And I'll just touch this because we'll see it again then in clinging to what is good. But turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And this really goes back to our discipline concept. Very much more written in God's Word about discipline than anyone wants to teach on these days, because it's very convicting. 1 Peter chapter 1. In fact, I don't know that I've ever heard these verses taught on the radio, or I don't listen to a lot of it, I guess, but 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. It says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I'm holy. There's the standard of holiness. I'm holy, that's what you're supposed to be like. That's what's written. God's Word says to do it, so therefore we do it. It doesn't matter what you think about holiness. It doesn't matter how holiness touches you or how you feel about it. God's Word says you will be holy as I am holy. It is written. And therefore we are to be that in the fullness of the holiness of God. And this is speaking of our working it out practically. Yes, I realize we will not be that before we die. But that's the standard. And I realize that by His grace, God views us in Christ as holy, being justified. But this is practical holiness that He says, you're to be holy as I am holy. You work that out because that's what I'm like and that's what I long for and that's what I died for, to give you the power to do. God did not simply die to justify you, to declare you righteous in the sight of a holy God. He died so that you would live out that righteousness. Read the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Zealous for every good deed. He bought you so that you would not sin anymore and do that which is good and right. It's the same thing it says here, be holy for I am holy. And then verse 16, or verse 17, the one rarely preached on. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. Why? And it's talking to believers. If you address as Father, and you call on Him in prayer constantly, God the Father, please, I love you, and you pray, and you ask, and you petition Him, and you beseech Him, and you're calling out to that Holy Father to bless you and to work in the world. He says, if you address Him as Father, understand this. He's watching your work as a father. He knows every individual thing that you have done, and He is disciplining you, blessing you, working in your life according to every individual act. It is not like salvation somehow causes God to be blind to the things that we do, passing over them and pretending that they do not exist until somehow we show up in heaven. The Holy God still continues to impartially judge every act, every word, every thought that you think. Now, the punishment is different. The consequences are different. In Christ, we never ultimately will be judged unto eternal damnation. What a blessing. But the temporal work of God in refining His people remains. He is interested in a holy people now, not only later. Not only later. A people that are holy now. But why should we conduct ourselves in fear? Not simply because of the discipline, but because of what that God gave to you in order for you to live out holiness. For you were redeemed, knowing, verse 18, that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He caused His own Son to be sacrificed for you because He hated sin so much. And as we then live for Him, every time we sin, we are essentially saying, that sacrifice doesn't matter. I don't value the sacrifice of Christ who died for that sin. One of the things I love about reading older books, we have the privilege of doing that. We'll get together as a family in the evenings and read. Sometimes my son will read, sometimes we'll read. Is the emphasis placed on the beauty and value of the person of Jesus. An emphasis that is so often missing today because the emphasis is placed on the beauty and value of us. The beauty and value of Jesus. the Son of God who died for you. The eternal, holy, pure Son of God, the Lord of the universe who was sacrificed for you and for me. And his values become very little in our eyes. And therefore, we do not hate sin. And then fifth, in order to abhor what is evil, we repent of sin. We repent of sin. You're saying, well, that seems rather obvious. It isn't today. Because the kind of repentance we do doesn't value Christ. The kinds of repentance that we are involved in so often do not take into account the sacrifice that was made for us. And so we just kind of expect, well, God says he forgives, so I come before him and say, hey, I'm sorry for that. I know that was kind of bad, and I don't want to do that anymore, so would you please forgive me, and I'll move on. Now, does God always forgive? Is that true? Yes, his children. Will he always forgive? Is there anything too great that you can't bring before him that he would forgive? No, there's nothing too great. But there's also nothing so small that you don't need to bring it before a holy God. But you don't take that for granted. You don't say, well, thanks for forgiving me. Thanks for killing your son for that sin and allowing his blood to wash away my sin, allowing him to stand in my place so that I don't have eternal damnation and punishment in hell. Thank you for that. Now I'll go out tomorrow and do my thing. That's the kind of repentance we undergo today. That isn't the way our repentance is. Our repentance is recognizing the value of Christ who died for us and crying out to a holy God, thanking him for what he has done in allowing us to be forgiven in Christ. And each time we repent to understand to a deeper level what God did in order to redeem you from sin. Repentance should cause you to hate sin because you every time you repent, you remember what Christ did to die for that sin. Rather than so often what repentance does, it's just the way we repent, it just makes us immune to sin. But we're just like, repent, 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 and it means nothing. It's not true turning from anything. It's just simply a desire to kind of feel a little bit better so that we can go out the next day and do what we want to do. That's not repentance. It's not the kind of repentance that David underwent in Psalm 51. Where he cries out of the fact that his sin was against God and God alone, and he longs to be absolved from that by what only God can do. And really, repentance is the ultimate place of humility, is it not? Because we recognize that there's not one thing that we can do to remove ourselves from our own sinful state. And so we must humbly seek our God for the forgiveness that only he can provide. So it humbles us and causes us to abhor what is evil. But then the flip side of abhorring what is evil is that we must cling to what is good. The word cling in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, is the word for physical intimacy. It is used in Matthew chapter 19, verse 5. Jesus said, and for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined, shall cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It is to glue together, to make, to cohere, to cleave to join with, to associate an intimate relationship. And that's the kind of relationship that we are to have with what is good. Because we hate sin so much, because it is so abhorrent to us, we then constantly seek to replace it by clinging, by wrapping our arms around that which is holy, perfect, and pure. And don't misunderstand the word. We misuse this word all the time. Oh, you know, the thing that I made with out there in my shop, that was good. I did a good job. Well, good can be used in that fashion. But here, this kind of good is that which conforms to the character and nature of God himself. That is the foundation for good. It's not something that's nice. You know, it's something that, that's pretty neat. It is something that is perfect. Something that reflects perfectly the character and the nature of God, and we are to cling to anything that does that. Now, what is implied by the word usage here is that good is quickly stripped from us if we do not hold to it intentionally. We easily turn away from what is good because we have not yet hated what is evil. We are quick to abandon the good when it does not suit our own interests. Thus, we must work so that the only thing that suits our interests is that which is good. Do you understand that? If you don't truly hate evil, then you will never, for very long, replace it with what is good because you don't really love the good. You still love the evil. And if you find a pattern of sin in your life that you are struggling to get rid of, you will always find underneath that there is a love or a lust for something about that sin. Oftentimes not the sin itself, not the actual thing that you are doing, but a love of yourself, a love of pleasure, a love of comfort, of security that is driving you to continue in that sin. And you're battling the sin, but you haven't gotten underneath to deal with the fact that you don't hate your own lustfulness. You don't hate your own desire to be secure at the expense of others. You don't hate that. You hate the results of the sin, you hate what it brings, but you don't really hate the underlying motivations. That's the only way to cling to what is good. Psalm 34:14, depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it, run after it. So how do we do this? One, abandon morality. Abandon morality. Wait a minute, what are you talking about? The first thing to do to cling to what is good is abandon morality? Absolutely. Morality, by definition, that means of goodness by which I secure my own security without any thought of who Jesus is, only in light of what I can gain and what I can have so that my life is just what it needs to be. I'll be just as good as I need to be to accomplish my own ends. That's morality. Churches are into it. Our world is into it. We're into being moral as long as it gets us what we want. If it doesn't get us what we want, we're quick to toss it aside. That's not goodness. Abandon morality. Abandon this idea that if I can just get everything to be kind of good so that I can be secure, then everything's going to be fine. See, we want our country. We don't want it to be good. We want it to be moral so that we can send our kids to school and everything's fine and we can pursue our careers and everything's fine. Guys, nothing wrong with having a joyful life here if God would provide that. But that's not the reason for our country to be moral. That's not the reason for our country to be good. It's so that they will love Jesus. So that they will serve him and fall on their knees before him because he deserves to be adored, to be magnified, to be worshipped. Abandon morality. Abandon this idea of just getting this general level of goodness so that everything will be fine. That changes nothing and in fact tends to accelerate immorality because underneath it we are still just pleasing ourselves. Our goodness is only so that we can be comfortable, only so that we can achieve our own ends. Abandon it. 1 John 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Okay, so there's the motivation. We're called children of God. We want to look like Jesus. We're looking ahead to the time when we'll actually look like him. All of our efforts devoted that we would look like Jesus. And then the reason for goodness, the reason to pursue goodness is in verse 3 of 1 John 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. If you are not clinging to what is good because you want to look like Jesus, then you are just simply pursuing some kind of moral agenda. And it may have some worldly benefits. Things may go a little bit better for you in the short run, but they will be no better in the end. And in fact, that trail, that path of morality leads most directly to hell. Because they thought they were good enough by simply attaching to themselves various good things and niceties of their society, and they never loved Jesus. Is that the reason that you are good? 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself as he is pure because you want, when he comes again, you want to be like him. You want to see him as he is. Is that your passion? Then you will cling to what is good. And only as that develops in your heart will you truly cling to the good. Get rid of morality because it will not save you. Cling to Jesus because he is good. And long to do what is good because that makes you look like him. I mean, consider morality rampant, morality to the extreme in the cult of Mormonism. I worked at McDonald's for about 7 years, and if someone was good, if someone did a good job, if they worked hard, my first thought was, that's a Mormon. A lot of Christians working for me. Lip service to Christ. I wouldn't come to work where it didn't do a good job. Treated other people poorly. Oh, what a tragedy in the name of Christ. Because one who believes in what Mormonism teaches does not acknowledge Christ as the Son of God. They do not do what they do to honor the Son of God who died for them. Every cult is the same. I just chose one because they have exceeded in good works. But it means nothing. Avoid morality. Actually, run from morality like the plague. Abandon it. And instead, too, delight in God's word. So guys, strip away that, I'll just be good. I'll just be good enough because it will never last. You'll never hold it. You know, you have your good little children and you try to make them good. And the second they step out into the world where what to do what is evil is a whole lot more fun than what you told them was good, they abandon it. They abandon the good with a passion and run to what is evil. Unless you taught them to cling to Jesus, to do what is good because he was more delightful than the other things in the world. So they're going to have to delight. You're going to have to delight in the word of God. That delight is an inner passion motivated by great desire. And if we're going to delight in his word, Psalm 1, 1 through 3 says this, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. He does not learn from the wicked. He does not gain his desire, his delight, his motivation from the wicked." See, we just read that verse and we think, okay, information, or, you know, not supposed to go where people are doing these debauched things. No, no, no. We are not to learn from the world to be motivated by what they love. That's what it means to learn from them. That's where those actions, that's why they show up that way. We can't learn to love what they love or seek what they seek, or we will ultimately sit in the path of the scornful. It says, "Blessed is the man who does not do those things, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers." There's one activity that guarantees success in Old and New Testaments over and over and over. You know what that one activity is? Meditate on the word of God. Joshua 1:8, "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, and then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." Spiritual success. The success that causes you to delight in and to honor God. He'd be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. Not what we see so often in our churches, even in our own lives, this withering, dying plant that cannot ward off evil, cannot ward off the difficulties and circumstances of life, because we have not drunk deeply from the well of the word of God. And we are failing sickly trees sitting next to the deepest, purest, living water that flows as we read God's word, and the Spirit gives us the ability to understand, to apply, to know, to do. We are dying next to the source of living water. As Jeremiah says, we have dug for ourselves cisterns that hold no water. We've abandoned the living God for those things. Psalm 19 speaks of the word of God. Turn there for a moment. The beauty and riches of it. Beginning in verse 7. Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect." We really can't go much beyond that. Absolutely without anything needing to be added. It has everything. "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." You know what that word restoring is? Converting. Converting. Bringing the soul to life. "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold." Is that true for you? Are they more desirable than gold? Or can you barely get to them? Or listen to them for a brief period of time? "Yes, than much fine gold, sweeter." I love that. Because you kind of get the, you know, even more desirable than gold is maybe even sometimes you think, well, that would be a wrong kind of desire. How about sweeter than honey? They just taste beautiful. You just love them to hear them and to be immersed in them. "Sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And that only happens as we are immersed in the Word of God, delighting in it, delighting in His Word. So clinging to what is good, first, abandon morality. Two, delight in the Word. Three, remove evil input. Now, again, this seems like I'm stating the obvious. Remove evil input. You know, what we want to do is, okay, I'll delight in the Word. So I'll spend time, you know, in the Word weekly, and I'll come on Sunday and listen to the, you know, the hour-long sermon and whatever else might be there, and I'll do all of that. Then I'm going to go home, and I'm going to fill my mind with junk. Not only in what I see. Guys, entertainment is only one very small part of the evil that you're involved in each week. It is the lust that rise up out of your own heart. That's the major problem. Entertainment is huge. You fill yourself with that, and you know, that's the obvious one. But you allow the sinfulness, the frustration, the anger, the worry, the revenge, the pursuit of pleasure to rise up out of your own heart. It will kill you just the same. So we have to remove that evil input. At the most basic level, we have to stop dumping sewage into our minds and in our hearts. We have to keep it from coming in externally, and we have to keep it from arising internally. Both are necessary. And if you shut off everything evil coming in from the outside, you would have more than enough to deal with on the inside. But they're both killing you. And one is feeding the other. The evil that in Matthew chapter 5 and in Mark and in Luke that Jesus says flows out of the heart is fed by the evil that's flowing out of other people's hearts into yours. And you're feeding theirs as you allow that stuff to flow out. Ephesians 4:22 says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So we're putting off and putting on. We're putting on that new self, those things which correspond to what God loves, what He would do, what His heart desires, and we're seeking to put those into our own motivations. We're seeking for the heart of God to become our heart. And to do that, we are removing the evil input that arises up within us or that comes from outside. Proverbs 4:23 says it this way, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Literally, guard your heart with all guarding, similar forms of the word used there. Everything that you can do to keep your heart from being perverted, you must do. But how many of us are even engaged in any kind of battle? Well, to some degree. We've replaced our good TV or our bad TV with good TV, whatever that is. And we'll say, well, I'm not watching the really bad stuff anymore. I'm just kind of letting the lower level of sewage drip in. And I don't go watch the really bad movies anymore. I just replace them with the stuff that's fairly good. And then that's just entertainment. In our thoughts, we do the same thing. We've Christianized our thoughts. I no longer have explosive outbursts of anger towards people and knock them over with my fists. I just curse them in my mind and cut them down there and have long conversations with them where I crush them and defeat them in my words and in my heart. See, we just Christianized everything, and it remains evil. It's still evil input. Because we're to guard our heart. Do you think that, well, allowing things to flow in and allowing what is sinful there to flow out, that it will not pervert you and cause the things that you do and think and say to also be perverted? It will. You can't escape it. We are to protect our hearts by enclosing them with the truth of the Word of God and keeping them from the influences that would kill us. Now, I'm not talking about removing yourself from the world. Do not misunderstand. God protects you as you step forth into the world to minister for Him with your spiritual armor on. But when you just sit down and say, hey, I'd like that to come into my house. I'd like to be able to sit and just think about that for a while, that evil thing. You guys, you are abandoning the protection of God to dwell on your own sin. And it's killing you. You're not clinging to what is good. You've got to remove the evil input and then seek for all that which is good and righteous and cause it to be poured into your head in every form possible. Everything should be that which is good and righteous and reflecting the truth and character of God. Everything that comes in. Psalm 101:3. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. Wouldn't you love to have that kind of commitment? I hate the work of those who fall away. I can't stand it. I'm not only not going to let it in what I see and what I hear, in any kind of, when I have anything to say about that. Okay, when that is my discretionary input, I'm certainly not going to love what is good, but I'm not going to allow that which is evil to come up out of my heart either. Not even a hint of it. Because that's the work of those who fall away. You're one who would fall away. It's not just everybody out there, oh, they're so sinful and I'm fine. If I was just left to myself, I would be okay. That is not at all true. Oh, our hearts are prone to wander, are they not? So you're going to have to guard your own heart from its own desires. Not just from the things that are out there. Ephesians 5:3. We're going to end, by the way, on this particular principle in the removing evil input and pick up the rest of these next week. But I want to hit on this just for another moment or so. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, I want you to carefully consider this verse. And actually, turn there. You need to look at the context. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Remember the book of Ephesians, speaking of the riches of Christ in chapters 1 through 3 and what we've been given, chapters 4 through 5, saying, here's how you live this out. Ephesians 5:1, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. There you got the gospel all over again. Everything Ephesians 1 through 3 was, you have right there in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Verse 3, but immorality, porneia, anything evil ultimately has sexual connotations here, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. What kind of a standard is that? For the things that come into your home and the things that come out of your mouth. And out of your mind. Because you can argue, I mean, you'll have to argue with God's word about the standard. Because it isn't my standard. And I wrestle with this standard like you do. This is the standard, not even a hint. Among you. Because you're going to get it all the time out in the world. But certainly you're not going to bring it in and stare at it or listen to it. And certainly you're not going to do it amongst believers because you're going to get it all the time as you go out and try to be with people in the world. They're going to be doing all kinds of these things, but not you. Who are we to allow this in our midst and to talk in these ways and to watch and hear these things and to dwell on them in our hearts? We're the redeemed people of God. This must not be so. For you know this with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And again, understand that those are those who have given themselves over to those things. We each remain with a measure of these tendencies within us, the sin indwelling. But we as a church are to be doing everything possible to remove them from our midst, not welcome them in. Consider what you allow in your own personal times when you're by yourself, what you allow yourself to think about. Consider your relationships and the kinds of evil that flow out of you into other people through the words that you say, through the manipulative actions that you perform towards them. God says, not a hint. Not in your marriages, not with your children, not with your friends, not with those in the world, not a hint. We're clinging to what is good. We're to perform the things that God's word says are appropriate, proper, righteous, and good in our relationships. Not even a hint of these other things. Removing this evil input. Some good friends who visited here not too long ago, and they tell of a vacation where they were out in California, and you should get the story from them sometime. It's just one mishap after another. But one particular mishap that they had was they were playing on the beach, and they were out on the West Coast, and the Pacific Ocean is very cold. And so, you know, you don't want to necessarily swim in it very long, but they found a particular place on the beach that was warm. And so they're playing out on the beach, having a good time. They're on the beach and out in the water a little bit. It's nice and warm. They're having a great time. And they thought everything was great. And what a great vacation this is. And they turned around. And they noticed that there wasn't anybody swimming where they were. And so, you know, everybody else is kind of down the beach and maybe giving them some stares and kind of looking at them. And they turn around and look, and there's a sign. You know what the sign says? Sewage. Do not swim. Now, let me ask you this. Did they feel bad about the sewage they were swimming in? Not until they read the sign. They thought it was great. Having a good time. Felt comfortable. Was warm. Everything was good. I know, this is 2 weeks of sewage illustrations. But there's not much of a better one. And I want to slam that home for you as we finish up, and I realize we've probably spent more time still on the, I guess, what would be the negative side of these things, but it's necessary. Is when you're swimming in sewage, and unless you read the sign, you love it. You just love it. And you're not removing the evil input at all. You're embracing it. And you're swimming in it, and you're loving it. You guys, we have to cling to what is good, and so we have to know what is good, and therefore we abandon that which sometimes makes us feel good, that which we find our security and our pleasure in, to find those things which would truly please and honor God. We have to remove evil input. So we abandon morality in order to cling to what is good, putting away our desire just to be good so that it benefits us, and instead replacing it with a desire to look like Jesus. Two, we delight in God's word. We find our greatest joy in reading this. And by the way, just a final illustration on that. If you picked up an advertisement for a trip to Hawaii, the first time you read it, do you think it might be kind of interesting? Yeah, I mean, you have vacation in Hawaii, and it tells you all about the neat things that are there, and you read about the plane flight, and you're like, oh, that's great. You know, if you read it over and over and over again, and you never went to Hawaii, and you never experienced what was there, and you never enjoyed what all the things that was talking about, do you think it would hold interest for you very long? It certainly wouldn't. Why do you think this is going to hold interest for you very long if you're not immersed in it, doing it, putting it into practice, seeing what God does in your life and how you can honor him through this word? We don't just read it and say, there's information, that's great. We live it out and we see what God is like and we see who he is, and then we run back to it because we see what God has done. Stop reading about the trip to Hawaii. Instead, take the trip. See what God has done. See how beautiful he is when you put into practice what he has said and how he is honored by that. So delight in his word and remove the evil input. We're going to talk a lot more in the next five principles. Again, how to make this even more practical. We'll do that next week. But here would be the challenge that I leave you with. Has your standard of what is good sunk so low that clinging to it is not of value to you? You need to raise your standard biblically as to what is truly good, that which conforms to the character and image of God, so that you can spend all your time clinging to it. It's not of value if it's a worldly good. You're not to cling to that any more than anything else. Might you wrestle through that this week and start clinging to those things which are pure and holy and true in the sight of our God. Let's pray. Father, I confess that the difficulty of clinging to what is good, I so often fail in seeing the beauty of what is good, and that it is very difficult because my eyes are blinded so often by my own sin to your beauty. And Lord, I pray for the members of this congregation and for myself that as we learn to abhor what is evil, and instead turn to cling to those things which are righteous and true and just and gracious and beautiful, or that our heart's desire would ever more deeply turn to looking like you, and that we would be a people who are characterized by the nature and image of Christ. In your precious name, amen.